Let's read this passage together. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 12. Paul says, "What then can we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. How happy those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How happy the man whom the Lord will never charge with sin. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that the righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, not only to those who are circumcised, but also to those who follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace that you have given us in your Son Jesus. As the words of the song are so true, Lord, a song written many years ago, "Amazing Grace," but even that chorus, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." Lord, we rejoice in that. Lord, we don't even have the opportunity and ability to comprehend the depth of the freedom that is ours because of our salvation in Christ. And Father, I pray this morning as we look at your word that you would teach us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you might instruct us, that we might be drawn closer to you and walk closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I believe one of the most audacious things about the gospel message is not that bad people can be saved. It's not that bad people can have their sins forgiven. I think one of the most audacious things about the gospel is this, that good people, people who do many good things, still need to put their faith in Jesus to be saved. It's one thing that we understand that God allows bad people into heaven, but it's a whole different thing when we have to change our thinking and the world has to change its thinking to understand that even very good people need Jesus. As the saying is said often in times of tragedy and difficulty, why do bad things happen to good people? But the truth is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because if we were to look at Scripture and look at our hearts and our lives, we would understand and agree that we're all bad people. Why does anything good happen to any one of us? And what Paul does here in Romans chapter 4, in this whole chapter that we'll look at this morning, and Lord willing next morning as well, is this idea of justification by faith alone that he spells out in the passage we looked at last week, and then even gives some summary on in chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. And then he spends the whole next chapter, chapter 4, using an example from the Old Testament that particularly the Jewish Christians would be familiar with, but even other Christians as well, the Gentile Christians, would be familiar with Abraham as well. And then Paul says, here is Abraham, the one who is held up in the highest esteem by all the Jews who are now believers. And Paul says, even Abraham is justified by his faith and not by his works. And so a Jewish person who's a believer would see that and say, well, goodness, if Abraham had to put faith in God and it's not just his works, then certainly I do as well. And so this morning, as we look at this first section about Abraham, and I titled this sermon, "How to Be Blessed by God." And that comes from where Paul quotes Psalm 32, where David talks about the blessing of the man whose sins are forgiven. And I want, when we get to that point, to kind of focus in there for a moment about the blessing that comes when our sins are forgiven. But here when he talks about Abraham at the beginning, he talks about the relationship of faith and works. And so, as I said, he's elaborating on chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 3, verse 31, that there's no room to boast. He says, verse 28, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God for the Jews only? Is he not also for the Gentiles? Yes, for the Gentiles too, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then he goes right into talking about Abraham. He says, what do we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What has he found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. What he's saying here, our forefather, Paul is specifically addressing this to the Jewish Christians. He says, Abraham is our forefather in the flesh. He's our grandfather, if you will. And he says, what about him? If he was justified by his works, Paul says, then he has something he can brag about. But he even says, not before God, but before others, before other men. Abraham could say, look at all that I've done and see, now I'm justified. I've been made right with God. I'm saved. And so there is reason to follow that pattern. But Paul says Abraham, too, is justified by his faith, not his works. And the Jews held up Abraham and his works. And Paul just tears that down in these verses. He says he is justified by his faith. Verse 3 in this chapter, he quotes Genesis 15:6. He'll actually quote this 3 or 4 times in this chapter. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was accounted to him. He's using an accounting terminology. It was put on his record for righteousness when he believed God. That's Genesis 15:6. Now, some people struggle right at this point. If you keep your place here in Romans 4 and then turn to the right, several books to the book of James. If you're not sure where James is, keep moving to the right. If you get to Hebrews, go over one more. If you get to Revelation, go back. James chapter 2. In fact, it's no secret that Martin Luther, the great reformer who trumpeted the idea of salvation by faith alone, he didn't like the book of James. Now, other people don't like the book of James. I don't like the book of James because when I read the book of James, it seems like James has been reading my mail. That's why I don't like the book of James. Maybe that's the same with you. If you say, I don't know what you're talking about, this afternoon read the book of James and see if you like it. James chapter 2, though, James is addressing the issue of faith and works. And many well-meaning believers struggle with what James says here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And you say, wait a second, didn't James ever read what Paul wrote in Romans? Or how about let's address the critics in our day that want to tear down all of the New Testament because it was written by men? I tell you, it's amazing that after 2,000 years, we didn't catch this contradiction. My goodness. Could it be that simple? Well, I think what is happening here is James and Paul in the book of Romans are talking about two very different things. You see, Paul, as we've been studying Romans verse by verse, walking our way through the book of Romans, Paul has laid out very, very clearly that the only way you, me, anyone can be right in the eyes of God is to put our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. He has made that abundantly clear. He says our works have fallen short, that we've sinned against God and we are under the wrath of God, and the only way we can receive the righteousness of God is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is extremely clear about that. He is talking about our salvation. He is talking about our relationship with God. He is talking about our eternity. But when we get to the book of James, James was perhaps the first book of the New Testament written. It was written by James, the brother of Jesus, to Christians, almost all of whom were Jews. And now they become Christians and they realize salvation's by faith. And they kind of say, well, how should we live now? I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, so I guess I can just live how I want to live, because I used to follow all these rules and regulations to be right with God as a Jew. Now that I put my faith in the Messiah, you know, my sins are forgiven, I can just kind of live how I want. And James writes the book of James. There's more commandments in the book of James than any other book in the New Testament. James is saying, now that you're a Christian, now that you're a follower of Jesus, here's how your life should look. And so when he talks in here about the difference of faith and works, what he is saying is this. James says to believers, if you tell me you've got faith in Jesus and I watch how you live and I don't see any evidence that you have faith in Jesus, I'm going to say you don't have faith in Jesus, because your works show your faith. And so when he uses the word in chapter 2 of James, verse 21, when he says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? He's using a word here that's different than what Paul uses and in a different context. Paul uses a word that says we are justified in the eyes of God by our faith. Here James says we are justified in the eyes of man. Because what James is talking about is that people who would say, I'm a Christian, and then we look at their life and go, there's zero evidence of you being a follower of Jesus. You are not justified. Your faith is not justified, because your works don't add up to it. And that's what James is talking about here. James says, he quotes from Genesis 22 about Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. And then he even quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, you may say, this is getting really, really deep, and I'm no Bible scholar, I'm no theologian, I've not been to seminary. But let me tell you, you don't have to go to seminary to know that Genesis chapter 22 occurs after Genesis chapter 15. Did you catch that? You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or know Greek or Hebrew to know that chapter 22 comes after chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, we'll look at it in a moment, is when God says, Abraham, I know that you're 90 years old and you don't have any children, and I told you you were going to have children. I'm going to give you children. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. 15 years later, Isaac is born. Roughly 10 or 15 years after Isaac is born, God says, Abraham, do you love me enough to sacrifice your son on the altar? Go take him and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham trusted God that he would provide offspring. Abraham trusted God that he would keep his promise. So he said, Isaac, get up, let's go. We've got a job to do. That's Genesis 22. And what James is telling us is that Abraham's actions with Isaac show evidence that he had faith to trust God would keep his promise. That's what James is telling us. So when James says here in James chapter 2 that Abraham was justified by his works, he's saying if Abraham had told everybody around him, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God, and then God says, okay, take your son Isaac and offer him on the altar, I've promised to give you descendants, he's your only descendant, go kill him. If Abraham had said, I believe God, but when he asked me to do this, I can't do it, then it would have shown that he actually did not believe God. And so that's what James is getting at, that our works show evidence of our faith. Yesterday, we had the opportunity, Mathia and I and our kids had the opportunity to have a team reunion, if you will, with our mission team from Ethiopia. Some have been a little under the weather and weren't able to be there. Becky Lynn Black, with her going through chemo and her white blood cell count down really low, she doesn't need all the germs. Just some of the germs, I guess. There were a number of us there, and we were hearing reports about what's been going on in Ethiopia since we were there in the summer, and how God is working there. And as we were kind of sharing a little bit, one of the folks on our team was talking about one of the things that they learned that's really been impressed upon their heart. And he told this story that he was asking one of the pastors there in one of the villages where he was visiting and ministering. And he said, how does someone become a Christian here in Ethiopia? And he said the Ethiopian pastor looked at him and said that he was really troubled by the question even. Thought, is it different how you become a Christian? And the pastor from Ethiopia said, well, so I understand your question. Tell me how someone becomes a Christian in America. And the guy said, well, basically in our churches, they'll hear a sermon. That's how it seems to mostly happen. They'll hear a sermon. At the end of the sermon, there's an invitation given, and we ask people to come down in the front of the church, and we share them a few verses of Scripture, and they pray, and they ask Jesus into their heart, and then we tell them without a shadow of a doubt that they're going to heaven, that they're always going to go to heaven, that nothing will ever change that, and we pat them on the back and send them out the back door, and maybe in 6 months we still see them, maybe we don't. And then this man, the American, he said, in fact, we even do it in such a haphazard way that at the end of the church service, we might ask people to close their eyes and bow their heads and repeat a prayer after me and raise your hand if you prayed it, and then say, all of those of you who raised your hand, you're going to heaven. Nothing will ever change that. And they walk out the door. Maybe they made a commitment. Maybe they didn't. And then the pastor in Ethiopia said, now I understand your question. Here's what we do in our churches. People come or their neighbors talk to them about Jesus. And they make a decision. They say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And so then we say, okay, you're a follower of Jesus. You can come to the church services. And then we watch them. And maybe after 6 months, maybe after a year, after watching them, after seeing how they're living their lives, then if they want to join the church, then they may join the church. And we usually pair them up with one or two other Christians to help them along the process so that we're sure they are believers. And he says, one of the reasons that we must do this is because we have many enemies, spiritual enemies, Muslims, Orthodox believers, witch doctors, animists. And so we need to be very careful that there are no sheep among the wolves. He said, do you have that problem in America? And the American pastor told him, he said, we have that problem, but we often don't realize we have that problem. We have the problem of spiritual enemies, but we often don't recognize it. And we're so eager to get someone to join the church, and we're so eager to have someone make a decision for Jesus, that we often don't even look to see if there's any works that back it up. And he's sharing this yesterday, and I'm thinking, wow, does he know what I'm preaching on tomorrow? I mean, that's like exactly what I was going to be talking about tomorrow. It's exactly the issue. We even heard a report yesterday, and I think about this, the evidence of it. When we gave our team report, you may remember, we talked about one little village that the four of us from Crescent were able to go to, Kilicho, tiny little village surrounded by Muslims. Kenya, Muslims in Kenya are sending in hardcore militant Muslims into this village to convert people to Islam. And there's a small, tiny little church, a tiny little group of people, and they're sit up on the hillside and they are sold out for Jesus. And we installed solar panels. We didn't. Part of our team did. Put in solar panels and loudspeakers. And so in the morning and the afternoon and in the evening, they can play the gospel message and they play Christian music. And just a little ways down the road is the Muslim mosque with their big speaker doing the same thing. And some of the young Muslims just a few weeks ago didn't like the Christian's speaker playing Christian music, playing the gospel, playing sermons. And so the church, which they do every couple of weeks, have an all-night prayer meeting. The whole church, everybody. They all come together, and it's a tiny little church, and they come together and they were praying all night long. Well, while they're praying, they began to hear this noise outside, and three young Muslim men, about 20, 22 years old, are outside, and they are throwing rocks at the church building, and in particular at the loudspeaker and the solar panels. But the rocks they had picked up that they thought would be enough to crush, they couldn't get it up high enough to the solar panels and the loudspeakers. And so the only damage that were done were holes in the tin roof. And thankfully, none of the rocks came in and hurt any of the Christians. But you know what the Christians did? They just kept praying all night long. They made a phone call to O'Shea, one of the church leaders, and he got some police a few villages away. And they come about midnight, and they showed up, and they arrested the three young men. Well, so the church leaders thought, you know what? We need to pray harder for these folks. So the next night, they said, we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting yet again. Same thing happened, except this time a few more young men showed up trying to do the same thing with the solar equipment. The police showed up, arrested them. And the interesting thing is, as only God could work out, as these Christians were even more inclined to pray, even more fervent to come together. So the next night, even more Christians came to the church to spend all night praying. You know, and I think that if that were happening in America, the attendance would dwindle night after night. I mean, I'm just being honest. It would just dwindle. But there it grew and grew because they realized the spiritual battle that they're in. Well, the very next Sunday, the Muslim leaders, the older Muslim leaders in the community showed up at church Sunday morning. And they asked, they talked with the pastor, and he knew what was going to transpire. So the whole church is gathered. Everybody knew who these Muslim leaders were. I mean, these are hardcore, militant Muslim leaders, and they showed up in the church, stayed for the church service, but they addressed the congregation and asked them to forgive them for what these young Muslims had done. And they sat there and they listened to the whole gospel message. They sat there and listened to the whole church service. And they told the pastor, they said, "You Christians have far more love than we do." Now the story is not finished in what God is doing in that little village. But that is works that show evidence of faith. When people believe God is going to take care of us and we are in a spiritual battle. What an amazing thing to see. But here in America, it's such easy believism. We make it easy to become a Christian and we say, well, you're not going to be persecuted. And when we are persecuted in the slightest little bit, we often want to turn and run from it. But James says we show evidence of our faith by our works. And we are justified in the eyes of others. We can believe, okay, these people are believers because of the works in their life. And so James, when he's writing here in the book of James, he is writing and fighting against self-righteous indifference. Saying, you know what, I'm going to heaven. Really doesn't matter how I live. But Paul, back to Romans chapter 4, Paul is writing against self-righteous legalism. That says you got to follow all these rules and do all the works in order to be saved, to be right with God. Well, what Paul does here, when he quotes Genesis 15:6, it's actually the first time the word in the Hebrew language where it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It's the first time in all of Scripture the word believe shows up. It's right there, Genesis 15:6. Because you see, in Genesis 12, God had said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you. And all those who bless you, I will bless. And those who persecute you, I will persecute and curse them. And Abraham said, that sounds great, God. I'm old. I don't have any children. I'm 75 years old. I don't have any children. But, you know, God was gone. I mean, you know, it's not like a long conversation with God. It's just here it is. And God, Abraham obeyed God, did what he said. That's Genesis 12. 10 years later, God shows up in Genesis 15. And Abraham says, oh, God, while I have you, I tried to ask you last time, but you were gone. God, I don't have any children. And now I'm 85 years old and I don't have any children. I don't know if you didn't realize that, God, but it's kind of hard to bless me and bless my descendants when I don't have any. And the Lord said, step outside and look at the stars in the sky. And your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand and the shore. And the Bible says right after that, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Because what Abraham did, he believed God could keep his promise. He had complete trust that God would keep his promise. And that's what it means when you and I put our faith in Jesus. Do we have complete trust that God will keep his promise? Do we have complete trust? Here's Abraham, 85 years old. His wife is almost that same age herself. And God says, you're going to have children. And he believed God would do it. And I ask you the question, what promise of God seems impossible to you this morning? In your life, that to you seems so impossible that you can't even trust God for it, and if you told somebody that you trusted God for it, they'd look at you like you were crazy. Now, I don't mean some kind of wild-eyed promise that you're going to be a multimillionaire. That sells books and that gets you on TV, but that's not from the Bible. I'm talking about where God has promised things for the believer, like promise to meet our needs. Not give us what we want, meet our needs. May God help us see the difference between those two things. He's promised to meet our needs. How about this? The promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. How about this? God's promise that his love for you and for me will never change. It'll never diminish. How about this? His promise to forgive you of your sins. Now, I don't mean in the sense to say, well, I'm saved, I know he's forgiven me of my sins, but this struggle in my life, or that struggle in my life, or even things in the past that you say, I just don't know if he can forgive me of it. What's the impossible thing that you have trouble believing God for? Abraham believed that God would give him an offspring. And he had that kind of faith that God would keep his promise. And the Bible said it was credited to him for righteousness. He was made right with God. Maybe you struggle with this. Could the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago on that cross be enough to pay for my sins? Do you believe him? Back in Romans 4, Paul goes on to say, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness." Here's consequences of faith like Abraham had faith. That work, your work, my work, has no part in our justification with God. Because if we worked for it, then God owed us something. And I've got news for us. As good as we can be, God owes us nothing. Absolutely nothing is owed to you or to me from God. He owes us nothing. He is under no obligation to pay you anything, to pay me anything. He is under no obligation to give us anything. That's one of the reasons that it's so sickening when people will say things, preachers and others, that'll say things, "Well, if you give money to God, He'll give more back to you," as if God is some sort of investment scheme. As if God is under some obligation to return back to us a dollar amount for what we give to Him. You say, "Well, you're a preacher," and usually preachers say, "Send money." I just say this, be obedient. Be obedient. Because God will take care of that. God will honor that. I was a part of a church when I was a youth pastor that almost every person in the church was under 40 years old. Most of them were under 30 years old, young couples with families, people who have no money. And God blessed that church. We paid off hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of debt without having a account. Just God was just sending it. And it just seemed like the widow's mite week after week after week. And so if you're under some thinking that if you give money or the more you give, the more God's going to be pleased or the happier God is with you, I've got news for you. Keep your money. Just keep it. Because God is under no obligation to give you any more money because you give Him some money. I might not come to the finance committee meeting now. Might run me out on a rail, but I'm telling you what. No, I say that in jest. We've got some godly people that I think have that exact same perspective. God honors His people when we are obedient. When we are obedient. So, consequences of Abraham's faith, our work has no part in justification. Secondly, God's work of justifying sinners is a gift. That's great. That's a gift, and I think we insult God when we try to pay Him back. Christmas is coming up soon. I can't believe Thanksgiving's in a week and a half. I think it was just the 4th of July, and I don't know. This getting older stuff, I don't like it. Yeah, I know it. But it's a gift, and Christmas is coming up, and if on Christmas morning you give someone a gift and they open it and you see the joy and the happiness and the satisfaction and contentment on their face, and then they pull out their wallet and say, "How much was this? Was this $200 or $300?" and they start to pay you back, that's an insult. It's a horrible insult. Is it an even greater insult when we say, "Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Now I'm going to do this for you or do that for you to pay you back"? It's a gift. We just sung the song "Amazing Grace." The word grace means gift. If we could work for it, He's obligated to give us something, but He's under no obligation. In verse 5, when He says, "But to the one who does not work but believes on Him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness." Don't think for a moment, "Well, I'll just get salvation and I don't have to do any good works to show evidence of it." I would refer you to James chapter 2, where James would say, if you have faith in God, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it will change the way you live. It'll change the way we operate. It'll change the way we behave. And a world of people that are trusting in their own self-righteousness and their own goodness and their own whatever that they're trusting in, they'll see people who are followers of Jesus living different. Living different lives. Being different. And Paul goes on to say, here, verses 6 through 8, "Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." The blessedness, David says here, this is from Psalm 32, "How happy or how blessed those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How happy the man whom the Lord will never charge with sin." If you don't know the background of the story of Psalm 32, you know the story of David and Bathsheba. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up by getting her husband off the front lines of the military battle and says, "Look, go home, spend the night with your wife." And then, you know, that way when Bathsheba turns up pregnant, no one would suspect that David did anything wrong. And Uriah was a godly man, and he says, "I'm not going to spend the night with my wife while my men are on the battlefield." And he slept outside of the house. And David says, "Well, this isn't going to work." And so David says, "Uriah, go back to the front lines." And then he sends word. He says, "Be sure that Uriah is killed." So now David is an adulterer and a murderer. because Uriah is killed, so then he couldn't tell his story that I didn't spend the night with my wife. And then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. The baby is born, the baby gets sick, and the baby dies. And about a year passes, and the prophet Nathan shows up to talk to David, tells him a parable. Says, who's the bad guy? And David points it out, and David's angry in the story, and Nathan says, you're the man. He says, David, you've sinned against God. You've taken what was not yours, and you've sinned against the Lord. And then David comes to the Lord in repentance and for forgiveness. And he's recorded Psalm 51 is David's prayer of forgiveness to the Lord for when he sinned against God with Bathsheba. And then in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, he talks about the blessedness of being forgiven. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, and Paul quotes just a small portion of it. And a Jew would see what Paul quoted and know the rest of the psalm, because this was their hymnal. How happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was drained as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. You see, David here talks about the blessedness that comes when his sins are forgiven. This translation uses the word happy, but how blessed. And in these five verses in Psalm 32, David says, for a long time I kept quiet about it, and you sent condemnation, you sent judgment, and I did not like life, because I didn't deal with this sin. And he says the end of verse 5, or in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, my sins to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. David says, what a blessed that is, blessing that is. And so Paul picks up on that idea, and he's saying, you know what, when you put your faith in God, not only does it give you righteousness, but your sins are covered, and what a blessing that is. Sins are not counted against those who are justified when we put our faith in Jesus. Righteousness of God is counted for us. Our sins are not counted against us. What an amazing grace of the Lord. And I firmly believe one of the biggest hindrances to Christians growing closer to be like Jesus is dealing with sins in their life. Not even current sins, past sins. Peter picks up on this. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter talks about how God has given us everything for life and godliness. And he's saying that as we grow in godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, you can read it. He says, then we'll add this and we'll add this and we'll grow to be more like Christ, more like Christ. And then verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, Peter says, but for those who are not like this, you have forgotten you've been cleansed from your past sins. Because Satan will do a number on you and me if we let him. When you become a Christian, Satan does not leave you alone. He intensifies what he's trying to do in your life. And that is to destroy you and to keep you from glorifying God. And if you're a believer and you're saying, I'm going to live my life to glorify God, Satan will constantly go, but what about that in your life? You can't serve God with that. God can't forgive you. God won't forgive you. Who do you think you are? Some of you, maybe even this morning, as Amanda was making an announcement about needs to serve, as I was saying some things about it, you thought, hey, I could serve that. And then right before the thought left your mind, Satan went, who do you think you are? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are covered. Your sins are covered. They're done. They're covered. Doesn't mean go out and sin more. James chapter 2, our works will show evidence of it. But simply our faith makes us right with God. I mean, in fact, even in James 2, he says, even the demons believe and tremble, because the demons believed Jesus died on the cross. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him resurrected. But they don't live lives to glorify God. That's why they tremble. But they believe Jesus exists far more than you and I do, because they've seen him. So here in Romans, Paul says, as David told us, how blessed is it our sins to be forgiven? Maybe that's the impossible thing you have a trouble. You have the most trouble holding on to that promise of God that he would forgive you of your sins. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't know, but God knows. And you know what? The blood of Jesus covers all sins. That's what the Bible says. If you believe that promise, it covers all sins. Paul goes on to say very quickly, very, very quickly, verses 9 through 12, he's talking about Abraham. I'm not going to read this passage again because the word circumcised and uncircumcised is there a bunch, and I don't want to get tongue-tied and twisted up as I'm saying it. Here's what he's saying. Because Abraham put his faith in God and was declared righteous, that's the same standard for everyone. And that happened before Abraham was circumcised. Again, all you need to know is, you know, if you can count to 20, you can get this figured out. Chapter 15 of Genesis happens before chapter 22. We've already established that. If you missed that, get the CD. We'll talk about it later. 22 is after 15. But 17 is after 15. 17 happens after 15. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes God. It's credited to him for righteousness. Two chapters later, chapter 17, God says, Abraham, here's going to be the sign as a reminder of my promise to you. You be circumcised and all the males in your family are going to be circumcised. That's chapter 17. So Paul's point here is not that, or his point is that it's not only people who are circumcised that have to put their faith in God. In other words, it's not just the Jews. It's Gentiles also. And you see, the Jewish people believed when they were circumcised, and that's the mark of their family, their full family, they thought, you know what, I'm a Jew, I'm right with God. Doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I do, if I'm a Jew, I'm right with God, you're not a Jew, sorry. That's how the Jews operated. And Paul is writing about that, saying, no, Abraham putting his faith in God was before the sign of circumcision. Circumcision as an independent thing does nothing for your standing with God. And I think the parallel for us as Baptists is this: baptism and church membership. We're baptized. We got a tank of water up there. Well, it doesn't have water in it now. If it has, it's drained down a little bit. We don't have water in there now. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in your heart, you committed your life to be a follower of Him, you've identified yourself with Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection, then we baptize you. And it's important to us. Hello, it's in our church name. Crescent Baptist Church. It's important. Jesus said to be baptized. We baptize by immersion for a number of reasons. One is because the word, the Greek word, and here's Greek, the Greek word is baptizo, we get our word Baptist, means to immerse. So we immerse. The word also means to identify. It was really used to dye cloth from one color to another. So it identifies. You've got white cloth, purple water. Put the white cloth in the purple dye and it comes up, and guess what? Now the cloth looks like what it was identified with. And that's why we baptize by immersion. It also pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's not accomplished through sprinkling or pouring. It's accomplished through immersion. And that's why we baptize. But being baptized in and of itself does not make you right with God. It only shows evidence outwardly, publicly, what's happened in your heart. Like wearing a wedding ring. I'm still married even though I took the ring off. That just shows that I'm married. That's a very similar analogy, I think. And baptism and church membership, you join the church, doesn't make you saved, but you join the church to say, you know what, I'm committing to be a part of this group of believers for accountability, for encouragement, for living the life of a follower of Jesus together. But doing that in and of itself does not make you saved, does not get you to heaven. And the Jews thought that, well, I'm a Jew, and so I'm going to be fine because Abraham. And Paul says, yeah, but Abraham had to put his faith in God before circumcision, chapter 15, not chapter 17. Abraham had to put his faith in God before his act of obedience, chapter 15, not chapter 22. And he says that's why, in this passage, that's why Abraham is the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. And that's why we as Gentiles, I remember when I first became a believer and thinking about a song I learned in church as a little kid. Became a believer at age 20, but as a little kid, I learned this song, and if we had time, I was going to get Miss Pam to come up and teach it to all of us. We all know it. We just stand up and do it. But the song, Father Abraham. And the words are very simple. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Kind of sounds like a praise and worship course. Kind of just repeats the same idea. We sing it, though. I like it. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. That's the song. But what makes it fun is you're moving your arms and your feet and your legs and you're dancing around, and we'll do it next week. But that's why we can sing the song. And when I first became a believer, I'm like, why do we sing this song? And then I read the book of Romans and I went, oh, that's why we can sing the song. That's why Abraham is our father, because he had to put his faith in the Lord. He had to put his faith in God's promises, and so do we. And that's how we're connected with Abraham, because we have to do the same thing. Circumcision didn't help Abraham one bit for being right with God. It was only his faith in what God had promised. Being baptized doesn't help you in your standing with God. It's only evidence of what he's done in your heart. Joining a church, attending church, giving money, teaching Sunday school, doing stuff for the Lord, serving on a committee, doing nice things, helping your neighbor, helping the poor, any of those things does not help you get right with God. But I would argue that if you're right with God, you'll do those things. That is faith being evidenced by your works. And all the Jews felt secure because of Abraham. They trusted in their father Abraham, great, 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 and on down the line grandfather. But I meet a lot of people that trust in their baptism, that trust in their church membership, trust in their church attendance record, trust in their church giving record, that trust in the family they came from. But what about you? What about you? As an individual, what about you? You want to be blessed by God? Put your faith in Him. Jesus Christ died on the cross. His blood is enough to cover your sins and my sins. Your faith in Him is enough to be credited for righteousness. No matter how good of a person you've been or how bad of a person you've been, it's the same thing that's required. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Maybe you're here as a believer and there's things in your life and you're not growing closer to the Lord like you want to be, like you should be. And maybe it's past sins. Maybe it's not being able to trust fully in His promises. But whatever it is, what is the impossible thing that you have a hard time believing God for? What is it in your life? What is this thing that, you know, you think, if I could just ask God to just do one thing, just one thing, this is what I would ask Him for. And here's my question. Why haven't you asked Him for it? And if He's promised you to it, why don't you live like He's going to do it? If He's already promised it to you, you don't even need to ask Him for it. Just live like it's true. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Him for salvation, you've never begun this relationship with Him, it comes by faith. I wasn't mocking earlier the way we invite people to come to Christ in America, but simply saying that works do follow faith in Jesus. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. And if you want to come and say, I want to trust Jesus and put my faith in Him, this morning we give you that opportunity. You're here as a believer and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but God's just dealing with this issue or that issue in my life. And here's a moment. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that we sung earlier this morning. And I want to invite you to come. There's plenty of room at this altar. And you may say, well, people will think if I go up there, something's wrong with me. You know what? Something's wrong with them too. Something's wrong with me. None of us are where we need to be. We all have things we need to spend time with the Lord on. And I want you just to carve aside before this day gets any more busy in your life. Carve aside a few minutes and say, Lord, I'm just going to spend a couple minutes with You right now and just talk to You. Whatever your need is, whatever God is speaking to your heart about, simply obey Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace. Lord, thank You that Your grace allows us to have our sins forgiven. That our sins are covered, Lord, and as David said, You do not count them against us because of our faith in You. Lord, may none of us leave here like David, crying out of the pain and desperation for sins unconfessed and unforgiven. But Father, may we all leave here in the freedom that comes from forgiveness. And Father, if there are any here this morning who've never trusted You for salvation, maybe they've trusted a lot of other things, but never trusted You. Lord, may today be the day of salvation in their heart and life. Father, for those who are Your children, Lord, may our lives exemplify the faith we have in Jesus. May we show evidence of our faith by how we live, that the people we know, the people we love, would see what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that they too might come into the kingdom of God. Lord, may Your will be done in this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.